As we've been making our way through this letter, a couple of quick things if you're joining us, you know, for the first time. We are at a key time here in early Christendom. Nero is the emperor. Nero has unleashed one of the great persecutions on the early church. And so Peter, who is writing from Rome near the end of his life, and he's writing here to this area that you and I would call today Turkey or Asia Minor. Later, as we look in church history, this will be the catalyst for much of the things that's going to come out in the early church there in the first century. So we can understand why the enemy wants to stomp it all out. And so as this time, choosing to be a Christian, we realize could cost you your life, it could cost you your community, it could cost you your family. And so we see that Peter is writing, you know, dealing with a lot of these things as he's writing this letter to these churches who are reading it and being encouraged. And so in the midst of that, obviously, some of the things that he's been dealing with is this theme of suffering. You know, this idea that as Christians, we do go through and grow through difficult times. And it tells us we shouldn't consider it strange. We shouldn't be shocked by it. This is part, you know, of what following Jesus. Jesus said, you want to be my disciple? Pick up your cross and follow me. But you can imagine for some of these people who are choosing to follow Jesus thinking, I thought it was going to be easier than this. I thought it was all. And so Peter is writing to make sure they understand a true biblical understanding of suffering. And he talks about also submission. You know, this idea that when we're going through difficult times, we want to run away. You know, but the reality is saying, hey, I want you to hold fast. I want you to stand strong. Why? You know, because the reality is the rest of the world is watching. And as we serve Christ, as we, you know, hold on in terms of our obedience, you know, even in the difficult times where we're coming under the authority of difficult governments and difficult jobs and difficult family situations, he says, look, I want you to focus on being obedient to God. Because when people see Christ in you, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fire, when they see Christ in that, your message plus this ministry of obedience, man, people start being drawn to the gospel. And so as we're closing out the letter, he's been now dealing with some of these things in relation to church. And we've talked about how we as a church want to be a change agent. That church isn't just about a place, it's about the people. And as we're recognizing, how do we be that change agent? Well, it starts with us. And it starts with God doing that work first in and through our hearts. And last week, Peter focused a little bit on our enemy. He talked about this idea that we have an enemy. And he called him like this roaring lion who's seeking, you know, whom he can devour. And we talked about the idea of substitious and superstitious, that some people can have an overemphasis on the devil and others can have an underemphasis on the devil. But one of the things that we learn about the devil is the way that he gets influence in our lives. We talked about these strings like a marionette, is often through actually our own sinfulness in terms of our heart. And so we looked at these areas, things that we want to cut the strings, that the enemy tries to take advantage of us, pride, anxiety, fear, etc. And so recognizing who the enemy is and what God's called us to resist, to stand firm, to utilize the tools of the gospel that he's given us. Because you can imagine these believers who are dealing with things like being thrown into the fire and being persecuted. And we talked about that a while back ago, that suffering's not an excuse to sin. Just because I'm going through all this difficult stuff, I can't just be like, well, I can do this. And so we talk about the fact that we have an enemy. And we talked about how the enemy, the accuser of the brethren, isn't just accusing you and I, that ultimately his desire is to undermine who? God, right? Did God really say, constantly undermining the love of God in our lives? And so we recognize that what he wants to do is get us out, right? Out from under that umbrella of obedience. Because when we find ourselves under that umbrella of obedience, right? It says, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. When I'm humble, when I'm under God's authority, the authority of God's word, man, I'm right in that place of favor and grace. But when I step out in my pride, I find myself at war with God. And that's a dangerous place to be as believers. Now, let's look here at verse 10. I'm going to focus on a verse. We're going to try to wrap up the end of Peter in two parts. I'm going to do one today talking about this idea of heaven being our forever home. And then we're going to close it out next week in terms of not just looking at heaven, but looking about what are some of the things that we're supposed to do here while we're waiting. Okay, so notice where this theme in terms of heaven, our forever home, comes from. Let's look here specifically at verse 10 today. It says, and the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. So this idea, this emphasis on heaven comes from this phrase right here. It says, who called us to his eternal glory in Christ. Now, when we think about heaven, I use the phrase our eternal home. Let's see if from some of these older sitcoms, you might recognize some of these homes. Anyone want to take a guess what home this is? Yeah, there's some other people that know it like I do, right? This is the Cosby living room. All right, you're one for one. Okay, anyone want to go that one? Full house. See, another generation just jumped in right now. All right, full house. Okay, ready? Let's see any other group in here. Ah, right? The sinners are like, no, I'm just kidding. I like the show. But so these different homes, one of the reasons we recognize them, right, is just we see them every week. We sometimes pictured ourselves sitting at the Cosby table or living room there. Your home is the place where you feel what? Where you feel comfortable. If you tried to move one of those things and like the TV show, people would get mad. They'd probably write letters and, right? But when we think of our home, that place where I feel comfortable, that place where I walk in and instantly I know the couch is in the right place, you know, the table. Any of you here have ever traveled and you've been gone from your home for a while, right? And I do that at times. And, you know, it's nice. You can stay in a nice place or even be a guest in somebody else's house. But there's a difference between someone else's house and your own what? Your own home. Right? The coffee machine is where it's supposed to be. You know, the mugs and the spoons are where they're supposed to be, right? Like when you're in your own home, your bed, your living room, your couch, all the bumps and lumps and everything's in the right spot. And when it's not, we tend to feel what? We tend to feel uncomfortable. And there's something that Peter is wanting us to recognize about the place that we're at right now. And beloved, I just want to say this, that this is not your home. And when you and I experience the uncomfortability of being and the word here is a stranger, an exile, okay? That part of the thing that we understand in the uncomfortability of living this side of heaven is this is not my home. Heaven is my home. And as we talk about some of the difficulties and things that you're facing, you can imagine why Peter would need to make this point. And it's all throughout the letter. I mean, it's a key point as Peter deals with some of these things throughout the letter. But the reality for you and I living this side of heaven, those of us living on earth, and I know you have a house, and I know it feels comfortable, and there are things that we like about it, but you need to realize as we go through and grow through the difficulties of sin and death, as we grow through the challenges of sickness and we look around the world and we see all the chaos and all of these things, we are reminded that although some of these things are comfortable, they are shadows, not substance. And what I mean by that, these little things that you and I get, they're a great reminder, like an appetizer, like, ooh, the meal is coming, you know? But this is not our home. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11, the Bible says this, he has made everything beautiful in its time. He has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from the beginning to the end. This idea that he's put eternity in our hearts is one of the reasons, right, that we have a longing, you know, for something more than this. You know, there is an awareness that throughout different cultures, when you look at their concept, their worldview of religion and life after death, there's an awareness that there seems to be something more. That's why life is so precious. You know, like we recognize something inside of our hearts is telling us there's got to be more than this. Why? Because it says God has stamped eternity in our hearts. You're longing for it. Even if you don't know it, there's a longing for eternity. C.S. Lewis, in one of his books, The Weight of Glory, says it this way. It's a little wordy, but bear with me. He says, now, if we are made for heaven, the desire of our proper place will be already in us, but not yet attached to the true object. And we will even appear as the rival, and will even appear as the rival of that object. If a transtemporal, transinfinite good is our real destiny, then any other good on which our desire fixes must be in some degree fallacious, must bear at best only a symbolical relation to what will truly satisfy. Again, he's saying that these things that you and I get to grab onto this side of heaven that are good. Marriage is good. Children are good. You know, working in a job that you love is good. Coming to church is good. You know? But the reality is these are just a taste of heaven. And I think one of the things that we maybe don't have a rich enough theology that would actually help us is to have a proper theology. What does the Bible actually say about heaven? Because I think some of us have these pictures of sitting on clouds with harps and going, that sounds really boring. You know, like what you're doing here is like seems like I want to stay here. You know? But the reality is, as we begin to understand what the Bible says about heaven and how these things that we're experiencing here, a little foretaste, a little snapshot, a little appetizer of heaven. And then there's a reality that I have to be careful of how strong am I holding on to these things as if this is my forever home. Going back to the beginning of Peter's letter, Peter started making this point from the very beginning. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercies has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. For every believer in here, when you and I become a believer, there is a sense that this living hope, something is born again inside of me that I am made for more than this. And that appetite, this desire for more. Well, he goes on to say, what is this living hope? It's an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. You know, you and I are to have an expectation. You and I are to have even a longing for this idea that heaven, that there's this gift, there's this promise, that, you know, is where the fullness of all of God's blessings are going to come. And this mindset, you know, we need to look at this idea as we think about, you know, having a ticket to an event. You know, and I don't know what the big event would be like. If I had a ticket to a Laker game, you know, coming up, I'd be like, it's coming. You know, I'm all excited. You know, or for some of you, it's an Angel game or a Dodger game. Or you go down the list. Whatever it is, you know, that if you had a ticket for, you know, a plane ticket for somewhere you're flying to, there comes a moment where we start preparing, right? I've got the ticket, so now I want to prepare. I'm going to pack. I'm going to plan. I'm going to do all those things. Why? Because I've got a ticket. And because I have the ticket, I'm living in the light of the ticket. And the reality is it's saying that as believers, you and I have a ticket to heaven. And when I'm holding on to a ticket to heaven, and I realize that it's not just a visit. We're not just going for like a little layover. That the real ticket, the idea that you and I are a citizen of heaven, that this is not my forever home. Now, having lived in another country, because some of the language that Peter utilizes throughout the letter talks about exiles, foreigners, and this has been an important theme throughout the Old Testament, the Israelites going down into Egypt. Like, that was not your forever home. You know, he told them, you're going to go down there 400 years, and I'm going to bring you out. I'm going to bring you in to this place of promise. And so there's this idea that you're going to be there, but you're not going to be there forever. And so there was supposed to be an expectation that there was a deliverer. When they were in the wilderness was not your home, right? In fact, that was part of the issue. It's like, oh, we want to go back to Egypt. Oh, that's too scary, you know? And the reality is that lack of faith, you know, caused them to wander even longer before they could go and inherit. So there was always this sense, you know, they were supposed to trust, okay, the promised land, that's the place of God's rest. And there, when they rejected, when they didn't walk in obedience, they had to go to Babylon. And they were called to live in Babylon as exiles. We see this word again. You're living in this place that God has brought you to, but this is not your home. At some point, he's going to take you out. And there was supposed to be a constant expectation about that. And when you're living in another country, it's kind of weird. You know, when we were living in Hungary, we weren't citizens of Hungary. You know, we had what's the word that I'm looking for? I don't know. Huh? We had our visas, right? We had a staying permit. So we had access to live there. But there are moments, because it's not the same language, it's not the same culture, that you're reminded when you go to the store and you're like, I don't know how to say that, you know? Or when you go to the doctors or these other places, you come up against these challenges where you realize, I'm not home. But at the same time, you know, I realize that while I'm there, I got a job to do. And so there is this sense that we have to ask the question, am I living right now like a citizen of heaven? Are the things that fill the passions, the desires of your heart, the things that you're hoping to say, like, this is what I want to hold on to, work for, Are the things that you're focused on, are they the things here? As if that's the sum total of what all that matters? Or am I storing up, the Bible says, Jesus challenges, store up our treasure where? Heaven. Because where my heart is, that's where this treasure is. Now, and the God of all grace, it says, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. Now, notice, it's going to answer here just really simply how we get there. Right? Because when we talk about heaven, it says we are called to this eternity of glory. You're like, great, heaven sounds like a wonderful place. How do I get there? Right? And it tells us right there, as Peter is laying out in very simple verse, but very profound verse, it tells us how we get the ticket of heaven. Right? It says, the God of grace, what did he do? He called you. And so when I stop and think about that just for a minute, the God of grace, what are we talking about? We talk about the God of grace. We're talking about the gospel. We're talking about the idea that God became a man to walk on earth, right? To live a perfect life, to pay a debt that he didn't owe, that we couldn't pay, right? He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might attain the righteousness of God. And so in other words, grace, an undeserved gift. God became a man for you and I. And so as we understand, I think, okay, how did I get her? Well, the God of all grace, Jesus, took on human flesh. That's what we're celebrating in terms of Easter. Paul put it this way in Philippians chapter 2. He said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And it says, in being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of a cross. And so when we think about why you and I are holding the ticket, how we become citizens of heaven, and it says, the God of all grace, what? Called you. I mean, it's one thing to think that God took on human flesh and walked on earth. My wife, who teaches a class over at Whittier Christian, and every now and then I get to help study with her in the class, and they were talking about discipleship. And one of the videos that they were talking about in terms of the discipleship was just talking about how that function played out in the first century. And if you knew anything about it, you know, if all the kids, the little kids like our Sunday school, like they were all trained in the Bible, Old Testament. But once you get past that early elementary, you know, it's like, all right, girls, it's time to go get ready to get married. Most of you guys go do your trade, and maybe the best of the best would go on to continue studying the Bible. And out of that group, maybe some of them would go on to be able to show the skills necessary to be able to one day become a rabbi, a teacher. And for those select few, maybe they would find a rabbi, and they would go to him and say, can I follow you? And then they would commit their lives to say, every waking moment, I'm hanging out with you. I want to see what you do. I want to see how you do it. And that's how, if maybe they pass the test, you know, then they too, after a couple of years, could go on and now be a rabbi. But what do you notice about Jesus and his disciples? Did Jesus walk around waiting for everybody to say, like, oh, can I come follow you? What do you notice about the paradigm when you think about how Jesus walked amongst the earth, when you think of James and John or Peter and these guys? What did Jesus say to them? Follow me. You imagine how much of a game changer that is? The most profound and powerful individual to ever walk the earth walks up, sees you and says, follow me. See, it turns the script. But the tax collector, right? Matthew's just along the road doing taxes. And even that guy, Jesus says what? Follow me. I mean, can you imagine what it must have meant to him? Jesus sees something in you worth saying, come, don't just follow me, but come and dwell with me. Come and be with me. Come and learn from me. Come and do life together with me. This is what discipleship is, beloved. And as we think about down the line, some of the things that we're going to be doing together, growing in growth groups, connect groups, all this kind of stuff, one of the taglines for our church is following Jesus together. And the reason we're following Jesus is because he asked you, come follow me. And it's an invitation. It's an invitation to a life with Jesus. And so let me put it this way. I was pondering this question, thinking about all this. I'm going to break it into three parts. When we think about this, what didn't Jesus have in heaven? What compelled him to leave the comfort and beauty of heaven? What was worth enduring the unspeakable pain of the cross? You ever think about that? You know, what didn't he have in heaven that he needed to come down here and hang out with you and all, you and I, based on Philippians, right? Taking on human flesh, humbling himself, even to the point of death on the cross. What didn't he have? He didn't have you. Think about that for a minute. That the main purpose, the main point of all of that was you. When it says the God of all grace called us, there is a personal invitation connected to the gospel. And it's that response, it's this idea of understanding that, yes, heaven is where I want to be, but the way that I get there is through Jesus, and the only reason I have access to him, when I look at all that he did, and then I look at the why he did it, it's you. How does that change my response in terms of the Christian life? How does that change what discipleship looks like? Rather than some checklist to make myself holy enough to serve God, that it's a response to an invitation that Jesus says, I love you, come follow me. So we think about this idea of calling. The word kaleo, to call out loud, to call by name, to cry out for a purpose. You know, we've talked about it in terms of comfort. Parakaleo, to come alongside the one calling out. This word here, to call, is exactly that. I think of Jesus there when he was talking about, the living water. And he called out to the end of the people, all in the crowd. And he said, what? If any man thirsts. And he says he cried out loud because it was a big audience. He wants the people in the back to know, if you thirst. But there is a call. There is a sense that Jesus is what? That when he calls, he's calling for a purpose. It's not just some random invite. You know, as we look here in Peter's letters, it says he called you from darkness into what? To light. There's a specific purpose to the call. This is what he's doing. He's inviting you. Right? The idea of church, ecclesia, is the called out ones. It's the ones who have responded to the call. You want to be on the team? You know? Yes. Who wants to come? Then take a step forward. In other words, there's this purpose to the calling. Don't just step out. Come to me. Right? Isn't that always the invitation? Right? It's purposeful. Anyone who thirsts, come unto me. You know, if you are tired and heavy laden, come unto me. There's a purpose. You don't just step out into nowhere. I come to Jesus. There's a purpose to the call. You know, come to me. And it's not just purposeful. It's also what? It's public. Right? Publicly, he stood up there and declared his love for you. For God so loved the world that he gave. And there's this public, right? We talk about the cross being this public display of affection. You know, I was talking to a young man the other week, and he was just saying how as he was hearing one pastor do an altar call at the end of service, and he says, you know, a lot of churches, they bow their heads and close their eyes, and it's like, hey, and nobody look up, you know? And he says, you know, he said he found that a little troubling, thinking if you have trouble responding to Jesus when everyone's head is bowed and eyes are closed, you know, then how much more challenging is it be when you're trying to live for Jesus out in the real world? He says, if you have trouble responding to Jesus right here when nobody's looking, you know, let's stop and think for a minute about what it means to publicly respond to Jesus, to say no turning back. That if I can't respond to Jesus when all eyes are on me, that it's a celebration, just like we would at a wedding. It's not something to be afraid of. It's not something to be ashamed of. There's a public response to say, I am following him. That's the invitation. He publicly calls people to say, follow me. But it is what? It is personal. He's speaking to the crowd, but he's also speaking to who? Speaking to you. Everybody can be in the crowd and hear it, but not everyone responds to it. But everyone has to, everybody has to account for what they've done with that question. So when we say the God of all grace called you, I mean, this is the most, did I answer the call? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man, you know, hears my voice, I'm going to open the door. I'm going to come and have fellowship with him. And I need to think about this process in terms of how I get to heaven. There's a purpose, purposeful, public, and personal call from Jesus. Notice it said here in 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into marvelous light. That's what the calling's all about. He's calling me out of something and he's calling me into something. And when I come in, notice I am a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. Like there's an identity, there's a job for me to do in this relationship. Just like a marriage taking on maybe a different last name, and I'm taking on a brand new identity. We've been invited now to be a part of the family of Christ, and it all comes with a purpose and a passion. And so when I think about this in terms of being a citizen of heaven, this is what it looks like. You know, I am these things now. You know, I'm not just living for this life, which so many other people are out there trying to do, and it's not satisfying. Verse 10. Now, he's going to shift gears about it. He says, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ. We get this little glimpse of heaven, we get this glimpse of how we get there. He phrases something that might be a little bit uncomfortable. He says, and after you have suffered a little while. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't think I've often categorized my suffering as a little while, right? Like I think you've got a different perspective on a little while. The word here for a little while can mean little or small or few based in quantity or size, or in terms of short, or in terms of degree of intensity. So you're thinking, Lord, how could you classify these things that I'm going through as small? As short, because some who are experiencing pain and difficulty and grief, it's like not a couple hours, you know, it's days, it's weeks, it's months, it's years. Like the woman wrestling with the issue of blood, 12 years. The man at the pool of Bethesda, like 40 years. I mean, some people's life seem to be defined, you know, by some of these challenges. And so you would almost feel like, God, are you minimizing their pain and their uncomfortability? I want you to understand what Peter's saying. Now, remember, Peter can write about this because Peter's living in a time where people are suffering in terms of being thrown into lions and cages and all this kind of stuff. And he wants them to understand something about their suffering. Go back to the beginning of 1 Peter. He says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now, and here's our phrase again, though now for a little while, if you need be, you have been grieved by various trials. So here Peter is again in the beginning of his letter saying that sometimes these trials, these little trials, and he's like, wait, these don't sound like little things. So how do I get this perspective, you know, in terms of feeling like maybe they're not as big as I feel it is? Well, 2 Corinthians, Paul says it this way. It says, therefore, we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. What is Paul's secret in terms of looking at his trials and difficulties, of which he knows many of them? He doesn't necessarily say, well, they're just light and momentary because, well, at the time they feel light and momentary. He says they're light and momentary compared to what? Compared to eternity. Because again, this is not our forever home. And so whether facing lions or facing prisons or going through the grief and the loss of a loved one, whatever the category, the side of grief and loss and tribulation that I'm on, you know, Paul's going to say, I want you to compare what you're going through right now to eternity. Let me share a glimpse of a message that illustrates this. It says, so we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal.
Going, man, what am I going to look forward to at the end? I'm going to bring an illustration that, this is like the first illustration I did. It was 20 years ago, but I can't think of a better way to explain it. I actually didn't use a rope back then. I used a, remember computer paper when it was all stuck together? And then had the holes on the side that you had to peel off. Remember that? I remember getting a roll, and some of you guys have no idea what I'm talking about, which is crazy to me. But, because that was the best, you know? And it never worked right because of the rolling things. But I remember being a youth pastor, and I put that computer paper all the way around the room. But I'm going to use a rope now because I can't find that computer paper. Imagine this rope. Okay, pretend this rope just goes on forever. Okay? Just imagination. Pretend it goes around the world a few times. It doesn't. It ends at the rock. But let's just imagine this thing goes on forever. Now imagine that this rope is a timeline of your existence. You just exist forever. You see this red part? This would represent your time on Earth. You've got a few short years here on Earth, and then you've got all of eternity somewhere else. This is your existence. And what blows me away is some of you, all you think about is this red part. It's all you think about. You're consumed with this. You go, oh man, I can't wait till here. You know, I'm going to work hard. I'm going to save so I can really enjoy this part right here. And you're consumed with that. And you're thinking, oh man, am I going to get to travel? Am I going to eat well? Am I going to do this during this part? And I'm like, are you kidding me? What about this? What about this? What about all this stuff? It's crazy to me because the Bible teaches that what I do during this little red part determines how I'm going to exist for millions and millions and millions of years forever. And so why would I spend this little red part trying to make myself as comfortable as possible, enjoying myself as much as I can? Paul says, look, I'm going to live my life for this mission. I'm going to spend my life, invest my life for this moment when I cross that finish line. See, I'm going to forget about all this stuff I could enjoy, and I'm not going to look around. I'm going to be like a runner just looking at that moment when I face God, because when I face Him, then I don't get this chance over again. We get one chance at this life on earth, and it can end at any second for any of us. We've got one chance at this, and then comes eternity.
It's a great illustration, you know, because when we talk about like the significance of these moments right now in comparison to eternity, it helps, you know, both in terms of our problems, recognizing that what I'm going through, no matter how long, no matter how difficult it seems, in comparison to eternity, it's just a little while, because what's going to last is my forever home. Now, notice the word that he uses is after, not if, you know, but after. As if it's coming, no matter what, right? After you have suffered a little while. And so we recognize, as we've seen throughout this little this letter, you know, that there is a place, there is a purpose for this suffering, this difficulty, these trials that we go through in this life. And he uses the illustration that we talk about of a refining fire, because he says that this fire that we go through, these trials are meant to refine, they're meant to prepare, they're meant to purify the things that need to be dross, that need to be, you know, burned away in my life, get burned away in the fire, and the things that are precious, will they remain? And so it's like, well, wait a second. If after the trials, if this life is about going through and growing through difficult things, then why do we stay? Why not just get to heaven? I know people that are struggling with that question. You know, Paul at one time kind of said the same thing. You know, having seen heaven and going through all the experience as a Christian here, it's not uncommon to think of some of those things. Paul said, I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart from Christ, which is far better. But right now, he says, I'm stuck with you. No, he says, but it's more necessary for you that I remain in the body, and I'm convinced of this. I know that I will remain. I will continue with all of you for the progress and joy in the faith. Why is this important? Why between the two? You know, like Paul, when it says, when I'm torn, do I have to commit myself to being here? Because what we do here matters. Remember when he was talking about the red part of the rope? What you do here matters. The choices that we make now, our faithfulness and our fruitfulness, has an impact on the world around you. And although you and I might grow through and go through difficult things, Romans 10:14, how then can they call on them who have not believed in? How will they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? The reality is, while you and I are here in that little red spot, there are people in your lives who need to know, who may not get the opportunity, you know, the way that it happens when you stop and share and take that moment to say, I know this is what I'm going through, this is what I'm growing through, but making the most of that little spot on the rope, saying eternity matters. And so why do we stay? Because there are people in your lives right now that need to know. And until that job is done, I don't want to leave. Because I got friends, I got family members, I have people that right now need to know. And so if I have to suffer for a little while, right? If I got to go through and grow through, whether it's cancer or difficulty or loss or whatever it is that you're up against, and I'm praying for you that God strengthen you and help you endure. The point is, while we go through and grow through these things, there are people that need to know. That's why we don't give up. That's why I think of being a citizen in heaven. That's why we go through all of these different things. But I want to just close with this as we're wrapping up our time. I want you to realize that God sees what you're going through. He sees the sacrifice, the challenge of what it looks like to stay here. And notice this closing exhortation that Peter says. And it says, and he will restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. This is what heaven is all about. When we get there, the word here to restore, oh, it's a special word, katarizo, to make complete, to mend what has been broken or rent. It's this idea of, guys, I understand this. I'm going to say this, and it may sound, when we're praying for healing, and I'm asking God for healing for some of you, like today, you know, like tomorrow, I want God to bring it now. But do you realize that when a believer goes to heaven, that sometimes is the greatest healing that God's going to bring in that believer's life? I mean, when we get to heaven, it's going to make you complete, to mend, to repair. That's where I get to experience life as God created it to be. And so although you may have had to endure this side of heaven years and years and years, it's going to be just a flash in comparison to eternity. And it says when you get to heaven, he's going to restore. It's all going to be made right. All the crooked, broken, you know. This is where the real healing comes from. And it says he's going to make you strong. And the idea of strength is, yes, physical or emotional strength. One of these definitions said it achieves something in the most effective way. I don't know if that just means our new bodies have like superhuman skills, which is epic and exciting. But the reality is our new bodies, looking at Jesus' resurrection, is a reminder to you and I that what God has in store for you is going to be even greater than what you and I are experiencing here this side of earth. And so it says he will restore. He will make strong. Like there are things that when we get to heaven, and I'm going to make the case that it's not just that, but when we get to heaven, God's going to equip us, you know, with a body that's made for eternity. And it also says he's going to make us firm and steadfast. Firm implies this set fast, this fixed thing. And the idea of steadfast implies this new foundation, like a new founding, like someone who gets a new country. And my point with that is, as transient as it is here, to feel like, man, I'm getting moved to one place and the other, and I lose people and all these changes and whatever, heaven's not going to be like that. Heaven's going to be permanent. Heaven's going to be forever. Heaven's going to be fixed. And he's going to lay a new foundation where it's like, this is my new home. I am anchored here. I am firmly rooted in the love of the Father and the love of my family. Don't you think, yes, Jesus is going to be enough in heaven. But there is one thing you can take to heaven with you. And it ain't gold and it ain't silver and it ain't your cool clothes. What is it? He who wins souls is wise. You know what we can take to heaven with us? Our friends and family, if they'll respond to the gospel. And so when we think about all of these promises, you know, Mark says this in Mark chapter 10, truly I tell you, no one has left home or brothers, sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me in the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much. Notice what? In this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. Guys, as much as that restoring promise is there for heaven, when you feel like you're giving up stuff for Jesus, Jesus' promises, whatever you're letting go, don't be confused. You will get so much more. And some of you guys are experiencing it sitting right here in this room, right? It's cost some of you guys family, but you look around you and you go, man, I got a mother, a father, a sister, a brother. It may not be my blood family, but this is my blood in Jesus Christ family. And what a family that is. And all the blessings and the privileges that God pours out through the church. And we realize that he does restore. He gives back even more here. Why? You know, because he wants to give us a taste, a foretaste of this forever home. So don't underestimate that these aren't just things to look forward to in heaven. There are these blessings, promises to us as children of God here. And how else are people going to start longing for heaven if they don't see it and yours in my life. So as we pray, as Peter did, to him be the power forever and ever. It's his kingdom that comes. That's our focus. Let's pray and worship. Jesus, we want to say thank you for your love. We want to say thank you, Lord, that we have this ticket to heaven paid in full, that you called us individually by name, handed us this ticket. And Lord, we are excited to cash it in. We're excited to celebrate in heaven with you. And Lord, we believe that this promise is paid in full, that we can live in the light of that now. And I pray, Lord, that the hope of heaven, the confidence of what it will be like, Lord, may that permeate every part of our life, that we might change our eyes from looking at these things that are temporal. And Lord, would you shift our hearts to look at the things that are eternal? Help us to see people as eternal. Help us to see the gospel, the word of God, as eternal, Lord. Help us to store our treasure in heaven. In Jesus' name, all God's people said, let's stand and worship.